Well, do turn back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 through to 20. And as you do that, just answer this question in your mind. What does a Christian look like? What does a Christian look like? You might be tempted just to have a look around, and at least some of us here are Christians, so you could say, well, like this lot, I suppose, is one answer. But as Jesus was in the midst of what this what's called the Sermon on the Mount, he sat down, you'll see at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, he's surrounded by crowds on this mountainside. He is trying to pinpoint who among this vast crowd of people that are following Jesus, who amongst that lot are actually disciples. I mean, it's because there's a whole variety of different people there, and they're following him for different reasons, as we saw last week and the week before that as well. People are following him because he's a miracle maker. People are following him because he's the happening thing in the world at that particular moment. Not that there was very much else happening for them. He's the one that they're following because he had something to say. He's the one that they're following because they genuinely wanted to hear. That's the disciples. And that's what he's been telling them since we last started looking at this Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, just a couple of weeks ago, or a few weeks ago. He sat down at the beginning of chapter 5 on this mountain, and the first thing he wanted to tell these folk was the people of whom God approves. That's what blessed means there in verses 3 through to 10. It's called the Beatitudes. Beatitude simply means blessed. And blessed in this context doesn't just mean happy, because otherwise it would have said happy. Blessed means those who have God's approval and are therefore happy. So who are the people whom God approves? Well, you can read the list for yourself. Vince read it to us just a few moments ago. And now, and then after that he said, well, these are the ones of whom God approves, and they have an obligation just to, well, verses 13 to 16, to be what they are. These folk who really are disciples are like salt. If salt loses its saltiness, then it becomes useless. If you're a disciple, be a disciple. If you have a light, don't put it under a bowl. That's a ridiculous thing to do. Nobody would do that. If you have a light, if you are a Christian, then stand up and show it. If you trust me, live as if you trust me. And then he moves on in verses 17 to 20. To something that will shock very many Christians who do not understand the Bible. I wonder, dare I ask, were you shocked? Please don't answer. Not to me, anyway. Were you shocked by what we read in verses 17 to 20? It's slightly alarming, actually. And that because the question he is moving into is the very one that we've been asking in our studies in Exodus for the last few Sunday mornings. And it's this huge question of, if I am a disciple, if I've been bought by Jesus Christ, if I already belong to God, if I'm a redeemed person of God, what does it mean to know God? Or let me put it another way, how can I know God? That is the big question that our world is asking, although they don't always know it. The early church father, Augustine, said, "O God, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." All the entertainment that our world fills itself with, all the distraction, all the escapism, everything from TV, which sometimes is good and sometimes is not, to drugs, to materialism, to lethargy, somehow or other an expression of the restlessness that we know, that we find in not knowing God. We desperately need to know what it means to know God. And that's what we've been looking at, as I said, in Exodus in the mornings, and here Jesus is moving on to that very subject. Actually, they're one and the same thing, what he's been saying so far. The question, who are the true disciples, is really the same as who are those that know God. And you don't move so very far from that to ask, what does it mean to know God? So Jesus takes that very subject and he addresses it head on. You see those who are blessed, you see those who have God's approval, you know what they look like. They're the ones who are poor in spirit. They're the ones who mourn for their sin. They're the ones who are meek when it comes to God. They're the ones who are desperately hungry and thirsty for righteousness, and so on and so on. If you're interested in the detail, then go onto the church website and you can download the message from there that we looked at a few weeks ago. And Jesus, having isolated these people, takes head on this subject. And just in case anyone misunderstands, he couldn't be clearer. Verse 17, this is the bit. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, right at the outset of looking at this startling passage, and it gets more startling, I think, as we go on, let's just establish one important point, just so that it's underlined and nobody misunderstands, as I trust you won't, but just to establish the point. Those who are saved by Jesus Christ, those who have been rescued, those who are Christians, who are sure they're going to heaven, those who are true believers, are such because of what he has done. You cannot save yourself. You cannot work your way to heaven. There is nothing you can do to gain access to heaven through your own works. The New Testament is full of it. The Old Testament is full of it. We have the same faith, the same way of being saved that Abraham had and that Paul had, that the Apostle John had and that Isaiah had. And that is, we rely on what God has done to save us and not what we can do to save ourselves. When Jesus died on that cross at the end of that terrible afternoon, he cried out, "It is finished. Done it. All that's necessary to save men and women and boys and girls has been done by his bearing our sin on himself on the cross. He has done everything. We cannot change that." Praise God. But in our Bible illiterate 21st century Christianity, the liberty of such great grace is very sadly often misunderstood as a license to live without bounds. Let me say that again. The liberty of such great grace as him having done everything necessary to save us is sometimes understood as a license to live without bounds. And that is not biblical Christianity. Anybody that wants to take that kind of Christianity, well, I referred to it this morning with a caricature of an easygoing God, an easygoing Christianity needs an easygoing God. And you don't find in the Bible an easygoing God. That is a spiritual soap Christianity. Some of you will have heard me use this illustration before, where you take the gospel, the good news of forgiveness for sins with Jesus Christ, and it is, as it were, you kind of give yourself a bath with this spiritual soap, and then you put down the soap and you walk away and you don't worry about being dirty anymore. On one level we can do that, but on another level we have huge obligations, and that's what he wants us to understand. If you are a Christian, as the Bible defines it, then you have trusted Jesus to rescue you. But that brings with it obligations that demonstrate a change in your life and heart and attitude, and demonstrate repentance. Let's have a look at it together. He said, "I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets. Don't think I've come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them." That little phrase, law and prophets, is a kind of shorthand, if you like, for the Old Testament. He wouldn't have called it, of course, the Old Testament. He didn't think in those terms. Well, maybe he did, but he certainly didn't speak in those terms at that point. Everything that can be known about God up to this point is found there. So if you get your Bible, or if you've got a Bible from the back there, and you just turn back two or three pages, and you open the front, and you pinch between your fingers everything between the beginning of Genesis and the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, he's talking about this bit. Let me just show you where it is in my Bible, which is falling to pieces. There we are. He's talking about everything in that bit. "I haven't come," he said, "to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." But someone may say, you see, if God's Saviour King has arrived, and if, as Matthew chapter 1 says, and you just need to turn back a couple of pages to see, that what we have in our hands here is a record of the genealogy, that is a record of the account of, the life of, Jesus Christ, who's the king on David's throne, which is the point that it wants to make, and the son of Abraham, the promised saviour of the world, if what we have here really is God's promised king who is all of that, why can't we just ditch the Old Testament now? I mean, other than getting the context of who David was, so we know what he's talking about, and who Abraham was, so we know what he's talking about, why do we need the rest of it? No way, is Jesus' reply. I haven't come to get rid of what you know about God. I haven't come to get rid of all that God has revealed to you about himself. Rather, I have come to fulfill it. Because actually it all pointed to me in the first place. Turn across in your Bible to Luke chapter 24, just for a moment, and you'll see exactly what he says on this point. Luke chapter 24 and page 747. Here is Jesus after he has risen again from the dead, and he's walking on the road to a town called Emmaus with two very downhearted disciples. And he turns to these disciples who are saying that this man they thought was a great prophet and maybe the Christ, and how he's died, and they don't know what to make of it. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 24, he says, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory?" Verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and the prophets," that's beginning with the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, beginning with Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets, he explained to them all that was said, what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. I haven't come to abolish what was said concerning me. And the law and the prophets all pointed to me. The writer to the Hebrews summarizes it in a most brilliant way when he says in the first verse of the letter to the Hebrews, "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe." Jesus is, says the writer to the Hebrews, God's final and completed word. God doesn't have anything else to say about how we may know him. He really doesn't. Jesus was his final word. But surely we might say, that may be true, but surely with the coming of the Christ who died on the cross to forgive us from sin, and the one who means that we cannot work our way to heaven, and even if we try, we're not going to manage it. Surely if he has come, we don't need the law anymore. Well, on Sunday mornings, we've considered over these last few weeks just what the word law means. Let me repeat it. I think this is the second time I've repeated it, but it bears repeating, because I think otherwise we're not going to have the foggiest idea where we're going with this. The Hebrew word for law is the word Torah, and it does not simply mean law as we understand it, that which you can be hoiked up in court for and you know, fined for driving over the speed limit and that sort of thing. Law, as far as the Hebrew understanding meant, and the word was, law is, if you can imagine for a moment, a whole crowd of people, and they don't know which way to turn and which way to go and which direction to go in, and they're directionless and they're clueless, and they desperately need advice, and they desperately need somebody to point the way. And if one man simply stood there and pointed his hand out, they may think that he's pointing at something rather than telling them their direction. So the Hebrew word for law is taken from the word meaning arrowhead, and it's as if the man who knows the way to go has got an arrow and has, as it were, pulled it back in the bowstring and fired it some 100 yards or so, and he shouts as the arrow flies, "This way, everybody!" And everybody can see. There's no vagueness anymore about the direction. That's what law means here. It is the direction, the advice, the way. Surely, though, even if that's what it means, surely we don't need to have any more of it if we have Jesus, do we? Surely we don't need to know any more what the law says. We've got him to tell us what it is to know God, to show us what it is to know God, to establish a reality of a forgiving relationship with God. But he doesn't just say I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. He adds to it, verse 18, I tell you the truth, just in case you haven't got the point. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. What is the everything? His death and resurrection? Well, certainly it's that. His ascending into heaven? Of course. His return again in glory one day? Well, it must be, mustn't it? As well. Everything. Until heaven and earth disappear, he says. Nothing's going to change from this Bible that's in your hand. At that point, all they had was the Old Testament. But could he make it any clearer? In fact, until everything that we have to look forward to in terms of God saying, enough, the world is finished, I'm going to wind it up, and I'm going to make everything new. Until that is achieved and accomplished, the law stands. In fact, he adds to it even further, verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's natural at this point for us to begin to think of the word commands as simply being the Ten Commandments. But that would be to put words in Jesus' mouth that aren't there. What's he been talking about so far? The law and the prophets. So it must mean more than that. Some commentators, when they've written on this, have suggested that maybe it's talking about the first chapter or two of Matthew's Gospel, and maybe that's what it's referring to, the commandments being the things that Jesus has already said. But actually, that's quite difficult, because he hasn't said very much, and certainly not in terms of commandments. The context would suggest the whole law. He's just said nothing will be removed, not the least stroke of a pen. Nothing until all of this is accomplished. The Ten Commandments is too restrictive. He is the fulfillment of all that the prophets were speaking of and pointing to. He is the culmination of all things. And he is the fulfillment of the law. So the law cannot be removed or altered or amended. Because if you do, then he can't be the one that fulfills it anymore. Somehow you will be detracting from an understanding of God. So what's he talking about? I've said already it's too simplistic to think about the Ten Commandments exclusively here. But it must be at least the Ten Commandments that he's speaking of. We're going to look at those next Sunday morning. Do come, please, and listen. As the Lord comes down on Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 19 that we looked at this morning, he comes with great drama and fear. He's an awesome God, and the people are meant to understand that. There is thunder and lightning and cloud and smoke and the long sound of a ram's horn. And as we read this morning, the whole camp trembled when they heard that God had arrived. And as he delivers to Moses what he has to say to the people, he's doing it so the people clearly understand how they are to respond to the God who has rescued them. That's what law is. How are we to understand law, this way, everybody, this Torah, this direction? We are to understand it as the God that saved me demands response from me. He tells me how I must respond. The law is the right response to God's saving grace. And he doesn't tell us everything we want to know, but he does tell us everything we need to know. Moses said in his great sermon that we call the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 29, verse 29, don't look it up, but you might like to know that neat little Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things, said Moses, belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed to us, that is the things that he's shown us, the things that he says we need to know, the things revealed to us belong to us and to our children forever. Why? That we may follow all the words of this law. That is to say, God has much that he hasn't told us about himself, but he has revealed to us what we need to know him. If you're someone that knows all about computers, unless you're very hard-hearted, you won't just sit by while a member of your family struggles to get on with their PC, will you? I mean, that is to say, I'm seeing one or two smirks, actually. That is to say that the very fact you've got the knowledge gives you some obligation to put that knowledge into practice, doesn't it? If you see somebody in your family or someone that you love, someone in your family who's got car trouble and you know exactly what's wrong with their car, you're going to roll up your sleeves and get on and help them, aren't you? The very fact that you possess the knowledge gives you an obligation to get on with it, doesn't it? So with knowing God, it's no good simply knowing about him. If you have a relationship with God, then you must respond by putting that relationship into practice. That is to say, you must respond by doing it. But as we saw this morning, what we do in response to what God has done for us must be determined by him. It's not simply a case of there's God who loves me so much he sent his son to die for me. There's God who loves me so much that he's taken me, in the case of the Israelites, as we saw this morning, from slavery in Egypt and given me freedom. In the case of Christians, there's God who loves me so much that he sent Jesus to die for me and has lifted me out of the mire of my sin and set my feet on a rock. It's not simply the case of my saying, the God who has done that much for me, now I can simply decide how I'm going to serve him, decide how I'm going to honor him, decide how I'm going to put my relationship into practice. And I'll choose to give some money to the right charity, but as to lying, well, it's up to me, isn't it? I can respond to that. We don't have that option. That's paganism, actually. That's idolatry. That's certainly not Christianity. Because by doing that, we very quickly fall into worshipping a God of our own making. Again, Jesus illustrates the point for us actually very well, that knowing God, having relationship with God, involves doing. Turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 8, can you? Page 731. Or 730 it is. He's just said about having a lamp on a stand. Verse 19. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to him, but were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." What did he reply? "My mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Well, that's awfully hard in this mum, you're tempted to say, isn't it? But we must understand the point he's making. Those who have a close relationship with Jesus are those who hear what God demands and do it. Those who can regard themselves as being in a close relationship with Jesus are the ones who hear God's word, says Jesus, and put it into practice. The great privilege that these people in Matthew chapter 5 have in the New Testament, and we have now, is the direct access to God that the Israelites we were thinking of this morning simply did not have. Because in chapter 19 of Exodus, the Israelites, as God came down on the mountain with cloud and fire and smoke and so on, they had to put a barrier around the mountain and make sure that nobody went up to have a look. But these people sitting on this mountain in Matthew chapter 5, they're hearing God speak in the person of Jesus. There is right now, as he speaks to them, no cloud or thunder or fire, but he is speaking to them, and they are listening, and they're understanding the point he's making. And he wants them to understand that he hasn't come to announce a whole new religion. Far from it. He's come to show them what Judaism is actually all about, that it's all about him. And that the relationship with God that they had once understood is being fulfilled and worked out and come to fruition in him. One day, just a few pages over in Matthew's Gospel, the point of him being God will be made very well. Turn across with me just for a moment to Matthew chapter 17. Just a few pages over. Page 694. And verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. What's Moses? He represents the law. What is Elijah? He is the greatest prophet. What's going on here? Here is Jesus meeting the law and the prophets and showing that they belong to him. Peter said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And while Peter's still talking, babbling, a bright cloud, remember the cloud? Enveloped them. And a voice from the crowd said, "Not well done, Peter, go ahead and make the coverings." Said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Here in Matthew chapter 5, right now on this mountain, they can do what their forebears could never do. They could see the one who spoke. They could see God in the flesh. And the point he has to make is a somber one. For the point he has to make to them is the same point he wants you and I to grasp. That with great privilege, such as they had, comes great responsibility, and to pinpoint it, requires a great response. You see, to be in a covenant relationship with God, there must be a response. In the old covenant, with its privilege, but also its limitation, it demanded a response that they struggled to maintain. God said to them, "Here is your right response to me. It's the law, exemplified, summarized, if you will, by these 10 commandments we're going to look at on Sunday morning next week. This is the right response." And they couldn't keep them. They tried, but they couldn't keep them. They couldn't help but lie. They couldn't help but covet. They couldn't help but do many of the other things that the 10 commandments says. The new covenant that Jesus has brought, the new testament simply means covenant, the new covenant that Jesus has brought has much greater privileges. They couldn't see God. These people can see God. They couldn't know God so intimately. These people could know God. You and I can know God. And therefore the demands require an even great, that demands an even greater response. Verse 20, here's what it is. "For I tell you," he says, "that unless your righteousness," that is your rightness before God, "surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." That is alarming, isn't it? unless you are more righteous than the Pharisees, who were pretty righteous people, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What is the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? Well, actually, it was an outward observance of the law. The law said, honor your father and mother. They had all sorts of funny little regulations to make sure they did that, and actually they fell quite badly, as Jesus says later on in that. The law said, keep the Sabbath holy. So they built 100 little laws around the Sabbath to make sure that they kept it holy by saying, well, if you only walk 3/4 of a mile on the Sabbath, you've kept it holy. If you walk, or whatever the distance was, if you walk a whole mile, oh, then you've broken it. If you lift your ox out of a ditch, that's an emergency. But if you happen to lead your ox along a road, that's work, and you've broken the Sabbath, and so on and so forth. The Pharisees were very good at outward religious righteousness. They were very good, actually, in terms of practice at keeping the law. Don't know how much they coveted, but certainly they didn't lie, and so on. Jesus is effectively saying here, they were good, but they were not good enough. Sure, they did not steal or lie or break the Sabbath, but in Matthew chapter 23, he condemns them in this way. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Here's the point. In a physical covenant, with all its limitations, the Pharisees understood somehow they had to keep the law, but they didn't care what was going on in the inside. Jesus says, in this new covenant, in this new privilege of being a member of the kingdom of heaven, in this new access that you have to God through me, it's not just that you've got to be clean on the outside, you've got to be clean on the inside. And it's not just that the law, as we're going to see in the weeks to come on Sunday evenings, it's not just that the law needs to be kept on the outside. Your right response to God is to change on the inside as well. To be a member of the kingdom of heaven requires not just an outward adornment, but inner holiness. Not just clean clothes, but a clean heart, which is what the rest of this Sermon on the Mount is going to explain. And we are forced to say, aren't we? But Lord, if I couldn't keep the law on the outside, however am I going to keep it on the inside? That's the right response to such great privilege as the access to God that we enjoy. And Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. With the great privilege of knowing God, we have the great grace of a Christ who died, that we can enjoy that access and be changed on the inside and respond rightly to his love. You and I must do that. We're going to look more closely at what he says, how we must put that into practice in the coming weeks on Sunday evenings. But let's determine to respond, not by outward adornment, but by inner holiness, as we bow before the Christ who died for us and love him and honor him for what he's done.